All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. We've made it up to Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And we're going to cover quite a large section today. But it should go fairly quickly. Don't stress. Last week, we saw Paul taking a risk by going to Jerusalem, even though he was warned that suffering awaited him. And we're going to go ahead and jump into our text today, but we'll go to the Lord in prayer briefly as we prepare to do that. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning for your word. It calls us to see you as Paul did and rejoice in you as he did. We ask these things in the name of the Son, Jesus. Amen. Imagine as Paul and his team arrive in Jerusalem after all that has led up to this, that they're a bit nervy, waiting to see what's going to happen. We've seen for the last two sermons that he has this clear sense that something bad is happening. And so they may be a little bit on edge as we come into our text today. Beginning in verse 17, we'll move through it fairly quickly. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So first up, relief, relax. The believers were glad to see Paul and the team that were with him. Verse 18 goes on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So now, you remember from earlier on, when you got to Jerusalem, you kind of ran into Peter and the apostles. And then it was Peter and James. And now we've gotten to the stage where there are no apostles on the scene that we know of. James is now the leading elder there. He's the brother of Jesus. He's quite influential, but no apostles here anymore. They have moved on to other places or passed away. And so James is among a team of elders at the church there. And Paul goes to them with the team and gives a report on the missions that he has been undertaking to the elders. Verse 20 continues. When they heard it, they glorified God. I said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, the elders are also glad at the report. So this is, again, good news. Good news. So far we haven't had any catastrophe. And so the elders in the church also kind of report back, hey, good things are happening here. You've heard of the thousands of Jews who have become believers. But now they sort of segue into flagging a problem with Paul. They say, all these people have been saved, but they are zealous for the law, there in verse 20. All right, so the believing Jews are zealous for the law, and the rumors going around are that Paul isn't. That's the rumors that the elders are addressing, and this is for the most part untrue. Right? We've seen in the rest of Acts, and we've seen in the epistles over the years that Paul, for the most part, is still zealous about the law to an extent, but The rules have changed. The law doesn't save us. The law doesn't make us holy. The law is not binding on Gentiles. And besides the moral law, I mean, the moral law is binding on Gentiles, but for the ceremonial law, it's not binding on Jewish people anymore. But they can practice it. So it's largely untrue that Paul has a bad attitude toward the law. Certainly not true that he's teaching them to forsake Moses. Paul does not see Moses as antiquated and now unnecessary. He sees Moses as fulfilled. And he goes to great length to make that point in his teaching. So Paul values his Jewish heritage deeply and is practicing it, except where it hinders his ability to minister effectively. That's kind of his take here. So he's a Jewish person. He acts like a Jewish person. But he's willing to give that up in some circumstances in order to minister to people to whom that would make it much harder to minister. Verse 21, the elders, they go on and say, "You teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." So the issue here is not the same issue as the one at the Jerusalem meeting. We talked a while ago about this. This is after Paul's first missionary journey. We had what sometimes is called the Jerusalem Council. It's where Paul and some of the representatives from the church in Antioch get together with people from the church in Jerusalem, and they hash out this question of how the law relates to Christians. And we want to just keep a clear picture of how this is different from that. It's very close, but not the same. So the issue at the Jerusalem meeting was whether Gentiles must obey the law in order to be good Christians. Right? So is it possible to be a Gentile and be a good Christian without obeying the law? That was the question there. The issue now seems to be whether Jews may obey the law. Not must, but may. Are we allowed to obey the law and still be good Christians? Right? So the attitude was kind of, well, Paul thinks if you're Jewish, you should just get rid of Moses. Are we allowed to keep the law and still be good Christians? And that's kind of the thing that's going on here, as opposed to whether the Gentiles must in order to be good Christians. So, the good news here is that the Jewish elders and Paul have no problem with each other. Right? They flagged this issue. They haven't accused him of anything. They've just said, this is what people think. And people are going to find out. We need to come up with a solution. But basically, they're tight. Right? So that's good. So far. But they do want to help him manage what could be a divisive and harmful issue. And so they have a suggestion. We see their suggestion here in verse 23. And 24, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Right, so these guys present their idea. They thought this through. What's a good way to approach this? And their idea, it would clarify that Paul himself practices cultural Jewishness and has no problem with this, that this is not a problem for Paul. So what they're suggesting is these four guys are probably involved in a Nazirite vow, and there's a process at the end of that. They're supposed to pay an amount and shave their heads. And so they say, "Paul, you shout them and also purify yourself." So Paul's been in a Gentile place for a long time. So before he goes into the temple, he should purify himself and go through the 7-day thing. Paul has already, remember, recently Paul has taken a vow where he shaved his head. This is not unusual or hypocritical for Paul. Paul actually is Jewish. He thinks Jewishly and he wants to do these things. He made a huge effort to be here for the Feast of Pentecost. So this is their suggestion. Do this. And it will help because people will see that you don't have a problem with doing this. Verse 25, the elders go on, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. In other words, they're referring back to the Jerusalem meeting. They're saying, everything we said back there and agreed on still holds. All good. Right? So this is a separate thing from that. And they're reaffirming everything we said before is good about the Gentiles and the law. Here, we need you to help just clarify a little bit about the Jews and the law. And Paul is quite happy to do so. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul has no problem doing this. They're like, good, cool. And he puts it into practice. He enters the official process of purifying himself ceremonially under the Jewish law, and he shouts these other people as they fulfill their vows. Paul clearly has no issue at all with practicing cultural Jewishness. Right? Everything about cultural Jewishness was designed to point to Jesus Christ. Right? Some of it was tradition. And he's like, I have no problem with my tradition. And I have no problem with pointing people to Jesus Christ through these ceremonial things. I have no problem with that. If you think that makes you right with God, we have issues. Paul's fought that battle. And he is willing to fight that battle to the death. That's probably in large part why he came to Jerusalem, to help hash these issues out. So if you're doing Jewishness to be a good Christian, heresy. Paul has staked his entire ministry on that. You cannot force the Gentiles to do the things that Jewish people do and say, well, that's the way to be right with God. That is heresy, because there's one way to be right with God, through Jesus Christ crucified. So Paul is very clear on that issue, and yet he has no issue with being a cultural Jew. But as he is doing this, which seems to be a good plan, disaster strikes. Verse 27, we see what happens. Verse 27 and 28, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people, and the law, and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So, in order to make sense of what's going on here and how it backfires, we have to keep very clear in our minds, these Jews who do this right here are not the Jews that he was trying to address by being there. He was trying to help clarify things with Christian Jews. These Jews are not Christian Jews. They are unbelieving Jews from Asia. Totally different group of people. So what he did probably was having its appropriate effect with the Christian Jews. But then they run into the snag because, and probably these Jews came from Ephesus or that surrounding region, the province of Asia, and probably were there for the same feast he was there for, Feast of Pentecost. And they're in the temple precinct and they see him and they lose it. Now, notice what they say. Everyone, he's against the people, he's against the law, he's against the temple. Just, they kind of exaggerate a little bit. And by a little bit, I mean a lot. Like, none of this is true. None of it. Right? So the rumor that the Christians were struggling with, there was some truth in that. That was kind of like, not really. Let me explain what I mean. But here, this is just sort of beyond. it's slander. And if they even believe it, it's because they haven't actually listened to Paul's message. They haven't sat down and really heard him. They've kind of heard bits and pieces, maybe just scraps, as if somebody went and heard Paul and then came back and said, well, he said this, and blah, and it's just sort of Chinese whispered and snowballed until they have this notion that Paul is, I mean, just have a look at the text there again. This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere against the people. So he hates Jews and the law. He hates the whole Old Testament and this place. He hates the temple. The best take is that they've accepted, assuming they're even in good faith here, best take is that they've accepted a complete caricature of Paul's views and teaching. It's not what he actually ever said or anywhere close to it, but they just sort of allowed this to happen in their hearts and minds because of hatred, because of bigotry, because of refusing to listen and being lazy with their thoughts. Undisciplined. They even go further than that. They say he's brought a Gentile into the temple and defiled this holy place. So in the temple complex, and we'll look at it in a moment, there's a huge area in which Gentiles are very welcome. But in the middle, in the actual temple compound itself, There's the court of women, and then there's the court of men, and there's the court of priests, and then there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. And the deeper you go, the more exclusive. The court of women doesn't mean that just women can be there. It means that Jewish women can be there, and therefore no Gentiles. That's the point of that. Court of men, only the men. Court of priests, only the priests. Holy of holies, only certain priests doing their duties. Holy place. Holy of holies, no one. God and the high priest once a year. So just more and more exclusive to bring a Gentile into the women's court or further would be to defile the temple. So they've made this accusation. Let's have a look at why they made it in verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So Trophimus is one of the guys traveling with Paul. They probably recognized him. If they're from Ephesus, they probably actually recognized Trophimus. And they've made this bizarre supposition. It says they supposed, they assumed that, well, Paul brought him into the temple. Right, so they didn't see it happen. In fact, what the text says is that they saw Trophimus with Paul, where? In the city. Not in the temple, in the city. Not even in the part of the temple he was allowed to be in. Just, they saw him. They're together. And then they just made this massive, bizarre leap to, well, he must have taken him into the temple. And it probably made sense once they'd accepted this complete lie about what Paul was and taught. Their failure to discipline their thinking to ensure the truth of their assertions was sin. So this is what happened. It probably seemed very reasonable to them. They probably believed it was true because step by step they listened to slanders and lies and gossip and tidbits and didn't check up. Didn't say, well, is that definitely true? Well, what did he actually mean by that? See, and those disciplines of thinking are moral obligations. When somebody says, well, so-and-so said something, and you think, well, they could have meant this, they could have meant that, you have to actually ask, well, which did they mean? They might have meant this, which, you know, I disagree with, but it's not heresy, but, well, we just assume they meant that. And these disciplines are literally moral obligations. And they went from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next until it snowballed into this totally untrue thing, like completely untrue, that made this bizarre assumption seem completely plausible in their minds. See, the text doesn't say that they believed that everything, everywhere. It doesn't say whether that's in good faith or not. They may have actually been just lying about Paul.
But the text does say that they did suppose that he did take Trophimus into the temple. They actually did believe that part. So this problem got them to the place where this seemed really plausible, to the point where they actually didn't question the truth of this, even though nobody saw it. This is what happens when we don't discipline our thinking in the disciplines of truth. Challenging, questioning, verifying, these are disciplines that people who love the truth do. And when we don't, we are sinning. The most obvious challenge to all of these assertions is, number one, if Paul hates the temple, why is he there? Why did he travel from Greece to Jerusalem to be at the temple on this day if he hates the place? Makes no sense. Hey, why is he there? Oh, he's there to purify himself. What's that mean? I don't want to defile the temple. I'm going to go through a process where I actually 7 days, show up at the beginning, go through the process, show up at the end, verify. Whole process to make sure he does not defile the temple. Oh, he defiled the temple. Like, bizarre. If they'd have literally said, hey, Paul, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm here to purify myself. The whole thing would have just been like stupid. And yet, they didn't ask. They didn't care. Now, one thing that is clear here is that desecrating the temple was punishable by death in the Roman Empire. You did not walk into the temple of any of the gods and desecrate it, or you could be killed, including if you were Roman, which is a huge concession. A Roman citizen could be killed for desecrating a local temple because the Romans are not going to just let people insult everyone's gods and create absolute chaos. The Romans respected the gods to some extent, and they certainly weren't going to create revolution by allowing the insulting of gods. In fact, there was a sign on the perimeter of the temple. There were signs posted all along the perimeter saying this. Do not enter this place unless you're allowed to. One of those signs has actually been found. This is a copy. There's more than one of them partial, but this is a complete one. And the inscription is this. No foreigner. This is from the Jewish temple that we're talking about. No foreigner may enter into the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. That's the deal. If you're a Gentile and you come in and you die, it's on you. This crowd were allowed to take it into their own hands, certainly to arrest him. Verse 30 continues. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. At once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So, the lies that are spoken lead to immediate public outrage. A riot breaks out. It spreads into the city. Let's just have a look here, just to get a sense of the context of what's happening. We've looked at this map before. This is modern-day Jerusalem. This big square area is the Temple Mount. The building in the middle is the Dome of the Rock. Now I'm just going to overlay it with what it would have looked like in the time of this story. Same Temple Mount. This is the temple itself. This whole area is the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles are welcome inside the Temple Mount. However, this here is the temple proper. This front section is the court of women. Any Jewish person was allowed to come into here. This back section right in here is the court of men and priests, and then the holy place and the holy of holies inside that building. The chamber of the Nazarenes is this little corner building here. So the four guys that Paul was paying for would have been coming into the court of the women, going into that place and doing what they were supposed to do. That was especially assigned for that purpose. Probably Paul wasn't even allowed in there because he's not pure. He's a Jew, but he's not clean ceremonially. And so he can't go into even that, is my best guess. Probably what happened is Paul is gone around to here called the Chamber of the Hearth. And I was wondering, like, how can Paul be in the temple, not desecrating it, but he's in the temple? What's going on here? He's not pure, but he's almost pure. Like, I'm trying to put that together, and what I discovered wrestling through that bizarre question is this building, this chamber of the hearth, it had a hearth in the middle, and it's where they kind of prepared for everything. This room was where the sheep that were going to be sacrificed the next day were kept and checked to make sure they were unblemished. Here's where the priests who were going to serve the next day slept so that they were clean and ready to go for the morning. The different rooms had different purposes, but you'll notice here the blue and the red section. This is the outer wall, and anyone could come in, and they could actually enter this room. But right across the middle of the room, you see these dots. Those were like indicators that once you cross this line, you're now in the holy place, which is Jews only, and purified Jews only, and priests only. Very exclusive. So I believe it's this room right here where basically anyone coming to do anything would have to go in and transact. I'm here to be purified. Here's what you need to do. All right, get your token, go here, pay this amount, and then go over there and do that. That was kind of like reception for the temple. And I'll just give a quick, this is a rendering of this room. See these things here. You're welcome to come up to here, do your business, but unless you're authorized, you don't cross here because now you're in the temple. They were that serious about desecration of the temple. You can come here, no further. So, here we are. We've got Paul probably in this area when this happens. And if that's the case, it says they dragged him out of the temple. That means they got him out here somewhere. I don't know that this long line is historically accurate. It's quite debated. But he's somewhere out here now in the court of the Gentiles. And then it says the priest shut the door. So probably the two doors here, the priest shut. Basically, major alert. The temple has been desecrated. Apparently. Get them out, shut the doors. Like everyone goes into action. That this is an emergency. And so here Paul is, somewhere in this area, and the text says that they are actually trying to kill him. They are trying to kill Paul. Right here, right now, right in that spot. Now, no doubt the only reason Paul's life was saved was their lack of preparation. They didn't expect to meet Paul at the temple that morning, and so they didn't pack their weapons. Literally that simple. And so all they have is their hands, and they are using them to try to beat Paul to death. And of course, all of this confusion brought the incident to the attention of the Roman tribune who is stationed in the fortress of Antonia. Fortress of Antonia is this building right here. Roman fortress named after Mark Antony. And it's where the Romans are garrisoned. So, if this is where it happened, they're right here, right in front of the fortress, on that side of the temple, and that's when the tribune, and of course we hear that it has spilled out into the city, perhaps this way, perhaps this way, but there are various gates along here that it has spilled into the city. Riot is breaking out. And so the tribune
hears about this. Now, we see his response in verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. See, here's the thing. Romans don't like riots. Conquerors rarely do. And so the tribune collects some soldiers, goes straight down into the temple to address the situation personally, which is quite significant. This guy ranks higher than a centurion. And these soldiers are armed, and they are not bashful about using their arms at all. This area of history is riddled with instances of Romans just killing insubordinate Jews or other conquered peoples. And so they stop trying to beat Paul to death when the soldiers arrive. And of course, Paul is arrested and he is bound. Now this moment right here is the end of Paul's freedom in Acts. This is it. His days of going where he wants to preach the gospel are over. He is probably released sometime after Acts, but for the rest of this book, for most of the rest of his life, he is no longer a free man. I just want to take this back to what we looked at last week. Risk is right. Paul knew full well going here that this, you will be bound. He was literally, specifically told with an object lesson. He took his belt and bound him, hand and foot. So Paul knows this is coming, and he goes straight into the risk for the gospel, he said, for Jesus. And here's the truth that we see out of this, is that sometimes when we take risks for the gospel, we suffer for it. Sometimes God does not deliver us from the suffering, but instead walks with us through the suffering. I mean, think about just this moment, just literally a 10-minute period of time here, the malice, just raw malice, the lies, the slander, the beating. I mean, they want him dead. And the only thing stopping him is their incapacity to do it quickly enough, to hit hard enough, and then the arrest and binding. And God does not deliver Paul from it. Could have. But he doesn't. Instead, he walks with Paul in it. And that's enough. We Christians, when we take risks for the gospel, sometimes that will mean we get thrown in prison for years. We're beaten, or slandered, or our lives are ruined, our careers broke. Like, these things happen. They actually happen. And God hasn't promised, well, you take risks for the gospel and I'll just watch your back. Everything will go great. It won't, sometimes. And yet Paul's still here. He's not living for freedom. Not living to get what he wants out of life, except he kind of is, because what he wants out of life is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now the tribune wants to know who this guy is and what he's done. So he asked the crowd. In verse 34, we see what the crowd does. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. The barracks referring to the fortress. Bring him in. This is, again, all of these things are artist renderings or models. We don't know exactly what everything looked like. We have more or less detail. But this is roughly the fortress, probably
This is the entrance they came out of, came into the temple, probably the entrance they go back in.
Verse 35, when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!"
Tribune wants to know, why are you trying to beat this guy to death?
And the crowd can't even give a reasonable explanation for their rage.
I mean, they clearly have a rationale originally, some of them, but they can't get that out to the tribune.
So Paul is taken into the fortress, but the crowd is so violent that he actually has to be carried. These people are violently angry. This is not a crowd, it is now a mob.
We have seen again and again and again in Acts the danger of the mob. And I'll just say it again, Christians, never ever allow yourself to become part of a mob. Don't do it. In a mob, moral clarity is lost, but moral culpability is not. And this applies to social media,
right?
These are moral issues. What you like is a moral issue.
Do not become part of a mob. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So what happens here is Paul speaks to the tribune and he does it in Greek, and this surprises the guy. God does not expect Paul to know Greek, and he kind of seems to assume from him knowing Greek that he's from Egypt, where a lot of Jews know Greek. And he thinks, "Oh, you're that Egyptian insurrectionist." This tribune's cluelessness in trying to work out who Paul is and what on earth is going on here is kind of a bit of a saga. We're going to see. He starts asking a crowd and getting no clarity. And we're just going to see in the next couple of weeks how that progresses to him beginning to understand who Paul is. But Paul here introduces himself. He says, "I'm from Tarsus." He doesn't start with his Roman citizenship. He starts with his Tarsian citizenship. And his credentials, as he gives them to the Roman, are respectable. And apparently his manner is respectful, which leads to permission being granted. When he had given him permission, verse 40, the tribune gives Paul permission. You can talk to the people. Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, we'll look at that in a minute. So Paul manages now, he manages to quiet the mob. Like, it's pretty impressive that he's managed to do this. And he speaks to them, and this time he speaks in Aramaic, which is the Hebrew language at this time. So he's now spoken two different languages. And by the way, this language gap may be part of why the tribune couldn't work out what the crowd was going on about. Probably the rage and confusion, but also he may not be very good at Aramaic. And so Paul addresses the Jews now from the stairs of this fortress. And he does so in terms suited to their Jewishness. We see here clearly that Paul, he tailors the message to this angry Jewish audience. Tailors it. Go through it and we'll just see many, many things that are presented for the unbelieving Jew. But he does not change the message. If you are speaking to a mob that just tried to kill you and wants you dead, you speak carefully, which Paul does. And yet Paul still gets to the point, at which point they become a mob again.
The beauty here is that just because Paul is suffering through extreme injustice in this moment, he still looks out for an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. Paul doesn't just get an opportunity here, he makes an opportunity. He literally, they're carrying him to keep him from being ripped away and killed by the mob, and he finds a way to speak to the centurion, to the tribune, and ask permission to address the crowd that's trying to kill. Like, he made this opportunity. This is, Paul's thinking is, it's an ill wind that doesn't give me an opportunity to proclaim Jesus to unbelievers. And we're just going to read through this very quickly, Paul's address to the Jews. Most of this material is not new in Acts. There are some new angles that we could spend easily at least a sermon just looking at the unique things in it. But for time, we're not going to. Begins in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, respectful address. Hear the defense that I make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So he's actually gotten this mob subdued. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarshish in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Every person there knew Gamaliel, one of the most influential Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, not your fathers, our fathers, being zealous for God, as you are this day. He's like, guys, I was zealous enough to kill people just like you are right now. Verse 4, I persecuted this way. The way is capitalized. That's the early way of referring to the Christian faith. To the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest of the whole council of elders can bear me witness. He's like, go to the Sanhedrin right now. They can tell you this is true. From them I received letters to the brothers, a journey toward Damascus to take these, those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished just like I'm in bonds right now. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's choosing his words carefully. Who are you, Lord? Does he mean Lord? Does he mean God? The Jews are carefully listening. He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he didn't say Jesus the Christ. That would have been it. And he's going to get there, but I'm Jesus of Nazareth. So I'm just, what is he going to say? Whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. What he's describing here is God. Everyone knows that, but he hasn't quite said it clearly enough to set them off yet, but he's talking as if Jesus is talking to him like God, like shining light in this book. I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, for there you will be told what is appointed for you. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, right? Ananias is a Christian. But what does he do? He points out he was a devout law keeper, a devout Jewish law keeper. He's tailoring this message, but he's not changing it. We'll see. Well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. Came to me, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, the God of our fathers. Now he's being very clear. Yahweh, Abraham's God, appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. Who's that? What are you talking about? That's a messianic title. Careful, Paul, what are you doing? And to hear a voice from his mouth. Are you talking about what Jesus just said?
for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. He still hasn't said it, but it's so there. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. This wasn't in the first time he told this story. It's not in the next. But this time, he's standing in the temple saying, hey, back then, I was praying in the temple. I was here praying like a good Jew would do. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. This is a contest about whether we believe in Jesus. Specifically, is he God's righteous one? Is he not just of Nazareth? Is he the Christ? Those who believed in you, I persecuted those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Jesus, in God's temple, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is the point that they lose it. Verse 22, up to this word they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They shut him off. They lose it. The notion of God speaking to him in the temple, now this is God's territory. This is, you don't put Jesus in Yahweh's temple, and yet here's Jesus in Yahweh's temple saying, hey, Paul, you devout Jew, all these Jewish credentials, go to the Gentiles. Take my message, my Jewish Christian Jesus message to those Gentiles. Paul, go to Ephesus. Go to Ephesus and tell them that Jesus is the Christ. God told me to do this. He just puts that whole thing, just like, bam! But he does it slowly and carefully enough that it kind of doesn't hit at once until he gets to this point and it's just a wall of blasphemy in their ears to the point where they just want him dead. Once again, right here, the Jewish people reject not just their Messiah, the Christ, but they reject God's messenger. I was reading this week, Jeremiah stood right here at this place, at the temple, and preached God's message. And what did they do? They rejected God's messenger. Here they are, doing it again. And they're not just doing it again. This is one of the last times they will ever do it formally. We'll see next week some of the leaders do it again, but as far as the people themselves and sort of a crowd reject the Messiah, this is probably the last time in the Bible, from historical things, when the Jewish nation rejects God's message and his messenger. Just to put this in context, this is 57 AD. Within 10 years, the Jewish nation will have revolted against Rome. Rome will have besieged this city. And over the next 3 years, they will demolish it. They will take every stone of this temple and knock it over until passersby say, you could just barely tell that there had been a city there. This rejection, right here in our text today,
is an open sore between God and the Jewish people to this day. I believe, personally, that God still intends to draw them back. Verse 23 goes on, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This doesn't make sense. This poor tribune is trying to find out what is going on, and he can't seem to work it out. The crowd are acting like children, throwing a huge tantrum in their rage. Paul, perhaps he couldn't understand Paul's explanation, and he just can't seem to get anywhere. Can't seem to make heads nor tails of this story, but don't feel too bad for him because he decides to just withdraw to the fortress and just beat it out of Paul. We'll just torture it out of him. That's where we're going to pick up next week, as Paul faces that prospect, which does not take place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the courage of Paul, who took risk for the gospel, who even in the most extreme danger possible continued to proclaim the message, did not rebuke their zeal, but merely sought to point out that they had misdirected it. Father, we pray for all of us who have rejected you and your messengers and your Christ. May we repent. May we be repenting. May we be ashamed to look down on these people, but then spend this coming week not paying attention to your message. We pray that your message would continue to go forth in this world, that Jesus Christ would be recognized as Lord of the Jewish temple, that he would be recognized as sovereign Lord, King of all creation. And we rejoice to know that someday soon he will be. We pray in Jesus' name.